Forgot to mention thanks to the Bell Choir for playing the prelude this morning as they use their gifts with us. Represents practice each week as well as times that they could spend in other places. And so they minister to us. They use their talent, their abilities to be part of the body and to bless the rest of us. And that's what we've been talking about for the last few weeks as we've looked at the book of Ephesians and specifically in chapter 4. We saw last week that the risen and ascended Christ has given gifts of grace to each and every believer. It's because of his position at the right hand of the Father that our Savior has the responsibility and the right to distribute those gifts, and of course he has a reason. We saw that it is to fill the whole universe, back in chapter 4, verse 10. Well, with what does Christ want to fill the universe? Well, with the blessings and the riches that he has purchased for us on the cross. And how's he going to do this? Well, he does it through the exercise of the diversity of God's gifts within the body, his church, as we minister to one another and then in turn minister to the world. The gifts which Christ gives to the church are people. People gifted by his grace to serve one another and to build one another up in the faith. We're going to look just at verses 11 and 12 this morning, although I'm going to read down through verse 13. But before we turn there, let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing again on your word. As it's opened, let it be your spirit that speaks through its pages. Let the words of my mouth be used by your spirit to bring blessing to our hearts and truth to our lives that we might serve you. For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Christ gives each individual believer a gift, or sometimes more than one gift. And he gives them not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the whole body, the church. Now, there are five lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. We're not going to take time to read them or even to turn there. I'm not even going to mention them. But if you add them all together, they list somewhere around 20 different gifts. It's difficult to tell because sometimes a similar word is used and it would seem to be the same gift. I don't think those lists are exhaustive or absolute. They give us a picture of the possibility of service in the church. From those upfront gifts of leadership to those simple behind-the-scene gifts of helps and service. What is certain is that Christ has given gifts. Special enablements to each and every believer that he expects us to use to build up the church, and to the whole church, he gives gifted men as leaders. And that's what we're looking at this morning in verses 11 and 12. Here Paul lists for us apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Now, leadership is important. In fact, it's critical. Imagine if all the men and women that go off each year to serve in the military were to arrive at boot camp only to find that they alone were there. There was no one to tell them where to go or what to do. And if they were to have to decide on their own how to prepare and what skills they needed to learn and how to organize themselves and how to carry out the responsibilities that were theirs, what a disaster that would be. There must be leaders. There must be those who instruct them. There must be those who lead them. And so it is with the church, Paul says. Christ gave these gifts, he tells us. It's the Savior's sovereign choice and authority to give gifts of leadership, the ones that we're looking at this morning. Not only apostles and prophets, but also evangelists and pastor teachers are divinely called and sovereignly placed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, "And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers." Now, that statement emphasizes, again, the divine calling that is for leaders, but it also gives us a chronological statement that is of great significance. God has given the church leaders to tell, first of all, about the faith. The word apostle in the New Testament can have three main meanings. Only once does it seem to apply to every Christian. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Now that verb send is the word apostle. It has to do send with a purpose or send on a task. And every one of us as believers is to be both a servant and an apostle in this sense. The Greek word again means to send. And all of us as Christians are sent into the world as Christ's ambassadors and his witness. We are all to share in the mission of the church. But that can't be Paul's meaning of the word here, because he specifically says that only some are called to be apostles. So if it's not that, is it the second? The second meaning is a reference in a few places in the New Testament to the apostles of the church, who were messengers and in some sense special missionaries or on personal errands for the church. Paul refers to Epaphroditus in this way in Philippians chapter 2, where he calls Epaphroditus my brother, my fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger. And again, there's the word apostle, your messenger, your sent one, if you will. You sent him, Paul continues, to take care of my needs. Epaphroditus, we don't know much about him, but he was a member of the church of Philippi, sent by them to the apostle Paul, bringing some gifts of material things, sent to encourage him, to bring him news of the church there in Philippi. He was a servant of the church, a messenger for good to the apostle Paul. But that doesn't seem to be Paul's use here either. So there, we must look to the third use of the word apostle, where we refer to apostles of Christ. And this is a very small and distinct group of people. It's made up primarily of the 12 disciples. Matthias is added in the book of Acts to replace Judas. The apostle Paul is, of course, an apostle. James, the Lord's brother, is called an apostle, and one or two others are referred to. They were personally chosen and authorized by Jesus. They had to have been eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. Now, I think this is the sense in which Paul uses the word here in Ephesians 4:11. It fits best with the rest of the New Testament, and particularly fits with how Paul has used the word in this letter to the Ephesians. And if we understand the word apostle to refer to those chosen who were witnesses to Christ's ministry and to his resurrection, then we'd realize that in that sense there can be no apostles today. The original apostles who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection are all dead. They have gone on to be with Christ. They have no successors. The apostles were given to the church in the beginning to get the church established, and their role did not extend beyond that first century, the apostolic age. How do they then continue to have influence? Well, it should be clear every time you pick up your Bible. They exercise their authority through the words of the Scripture, the New Testament, which they wrote, Peter tells us, as they were directed by the Holy Spirit. The New Testament gives us the words of the apostles, and it is the only true apostolic succession for which we should be concerned. The apostles lived and died in those early days of the church that they might establish us in the truth as God revealed it to them, as they recorded it and passed it on to us as we have the Bible today. But what about prophets? And here again, it's necessary to make a distinction. The primary way the Bible uses the word prophet is to describe a person who stood in the counsel of God, who heard and even saw God's word, and who in consequence spoke from the mouth of God and spoke his word faithfully. You can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 23. A large section of that chapter deals with what it is to be a true prophet of God. And so again, in this sense, there are no more prophets. No one can presume to claim inspiration comparable to the Old Testament prophets. No one can use their introductory formula where they would begin their preaching, they would begin their teaching with the words, "Thus says the Lord." Now, we can do that today only insofar as we then read the Scripture. We can say, "Thus says the Lord," as we look and preach and teach what the Scriptures have to say. But in no way can we claim to be prophets from whose lives and mouth originates the very words of God by the work of His Spirit. If there were still prophets today, your Bible would have to be a loose leaf. It would be necessary for us to continually be adding the new things that had been revealed by prophets. And so Bibles would probably be in multi-volumes by this time, or maybe each of us would have a condensed version to carry around because it would be too large. One of the most outstanding things about the Scripture is its brevity. Think of how it is a big book, and I'm afraid to say probably many of you have never read the whole thing. But when put up against other things, it is very short. A few thousand words to communicate to us all that the living and eternal God would have us to know. The Scriptures have been given, and as a result, there is no more need for prophets in that sense. But that is the sense that Paul uses in this fourth chapter of Ephesians. Prophets are placed right alongside of apostles. And as we've looked through the book of Ephesians, we're reminded in chapters 2 and 3 that the prophets and apostles were the foundational gifts of the church. The 12 and those who preached in association with them laid the foundation of the church upon which you and I have been built. As the foundation on which the church is being built, the prophets have no successors any more than the apostles have. For the foundation was laid and finished centuries ago, and we cannot tamper with it in any way today. John Stott, in writing in his commentary, makes that statement. And it is a statement that we ought to take and hold dearly and firmly. There are no longer any apostles. There are no longer any prophets. They were given, they were used by God, and we depend upon the foundation that they laid. I must say that not everyone believes that, and I'm sure that you know. Just this week, I received an invitation to attend a three-day seminar. Not somewhere locally, but close at hand. I was told that in this seminar, if I paid my money and attended, that I would learn how to be an apostle, how to exercise the gifts of a prophet, and how to do all of those things that apostles and prophets were known to have done in the first century. I'm sure that there will be hundreds, if not thousands, of people show up for this seminar. But what they will learn is not what the Scripture teaches. Paul says to us, the foundation has been laid, and upon that foundation, then, there must be building. There had to be someone who would go and tell, who would proclaim the faith. And now, secondly, Paul says God has given the church leaders to teach the faith. There's a group that God does give to every generation, and that's evangelists and pastors and teachers. The apostles, this is at the top of your bulletin, by the way, it's a quote from F.F. Bruce. The apostles, as an order of the ministry of the church, were not perpetuated beyond the apostolic age. But the various functions they discharged did not lapse with their departure, but continued to be performed by others, notably the evangelists and pastors and teachers. Bruce is thinking specifically of the teaching function of apostles and prophets as they proclaimed the will of God to the people. Notice the first thing he mentions is an evangelist, and the noun evangelist is used only three times in the New Testament. It's used here. It is used to describe Philip in the book of Acts. And Paul calls Timothy an evangelist in 2 Timothy. But the verb evangelize is used frequently. We see it throughout the Scriptures to describe the spreading of the gospel. And we know that all of us, as Christians, are under obligation to bear witness to Christ. The gift of an evangelist, though, that Paul mentions here is only given, he says, to some. So Paul must be referring to something yet different. Not those who were the original evangelists, but those who now in this day have gifts of sharing the gospel. Kent Hughes calls them the obstetricians of the church. They are the ones who help to give birth. They are the ones who, because they have been gifted in a special way, can come alongside those who are struggling with the truth of the Scripture and show them Jesus Christ. You don't have to hold huge crusades in massive stadiums to be an evangelist. Every individual with a heart for the lost, everyone who is gifted in making the gospel clear and plain, to be able to relate to people, to come alongside people with no understanding of the Bible at all, and to be able to point them to Jesus Christ, is probably exercising the gift of an evangelist. Now, it may be through preaching, but it may just be in that ability to talk quietly with one individual and by the Spirit's power bring them to commit their life to Jesus Christ. Whatever that means, there is a great need for evangelists in every age. People who will boldly and powerfully take the gospel to a new generation. People with the ability to sit down next to a total stranger and in seemingly minutes be able to share Jesus Christ with them. People with the gift of drawing people to themselves and then pointing them to Jesus Christ. There are pediatricians, of course, necessary after birth, and that's what pastor teachers are, Kent Hughes says. They are those who take those newborn babes and teach them. You may have noticed that as I've been going along, I've combined those two together, the pastor-teacher. That is not something I'm coming up with on my own. It's not something new either. It's suggested in the original Greek, but it was also the view of the early church fathers, and it is the view of many in our own time. Pastor, after all, literally means shepherd. That's where we get the word pastoral. Taking sheep to the pasture, or a pastoral scene painted by some great painter. It has the idea of shepherding. Peter writes, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care." And the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." The whole idea of a shepherd has this tender, caring, nurturing concept. It suggests that a shepherd has strength, and he resolutely protects the flock. A pastor-teacher needs to make the feeding of the flock a top priority. As Christ charged the Apostle Peter on the beach there in Galilee, "Peter, feed my sheep," three times. So pastors and teachers are to primarily be concerned with feeding the flock, teaching them, instructing them. So as Paul says that God has given the church leaders to teach the faith, God has thirdly given the church leaders to train the faithful. There's one thing that characterizes all four of these gifts to the church: it's teaching. That's the greatest need of the church now, and as it has always been and will continue to be. The greatest need of the church is to be taught the Scripture. It is not some pop psychology that will help you feel better. The greatest need of the church is not to learn a set of principles whereby you might live a successful life. The greatest need is not to discover the key to becoming wealthy. And by the way, at that seminar that I'm not going to, one of the things that was thrown in, they said, for free, was a financial seminar where that very well-known person, who I get ads from him all the time too, would teach us how to accumulate wealth. And maybe even more telling, he was going to reveal to us the secrets of billionaires. Now, I said that with a B. Remember when it was millionaires? Well, now that's just small change. I'm going to teach you the secret to being a billionaire. But is that really what Christ desires of his people? Or does he want them taught the Scripture? Does he want them to know from beginning to end the mind of God as it is revealed to us in the pages of his word? Those who stand in the line of the foundational apostles and prophets as evangelists and pastors and teachers need to open wide the teaching of the Old and New Testament. This is the only way, Paul says, that we can equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Teaching is the only means to genuine and lasting personal growth and church growth. And I might add that those who receive this teaching need to carefully listen and apply it to their daily lives. Gifted leadership and the people who cherish their gifts are essential if the church is to grow. Now, Paul goes on to tell us in verse 12 how that growth is going to take place. He says quite simply that God has given gifted leadership to the church to prepare God's people for works of service, or literally, for works of ministry. You think of the pastors as being in ministry, but Paul says, no, that's not really right. We are all in ministry. And the purpose of leaders is to train the rest of the people to minister in the church of Jesus Christ and in the world. This is an important principle. And if we fall short of it, we'll fail. For if we choose another model for the church, we'll be unbiblical and we'll be unproductive. John Stott, in his commentary, reminds us that the church is not a pyramid with the pastor perched precariously on the pinnacle, exercising absolute authority over the people below him. Frankly, I'm glad, because I really don't want that responsibility to tell you what to do in every case and point and matter of life. But Stott continues, and he says that the church is not a bus either, with the pastor driving and the congregation asleep in the back, hoping to arrive safely at their destination. The biblical model of the church is what we've looked at already in Ephesians. It's the body of Christ, the living organism made up of a variety of parts, all working together to accomplish God's purpose for His glory. Those who have been placed in pastoral roles have a responsibility to prepare God's people, Paul says, for works of ministry. And the New Testament envisions ministry not as the responsibility of pastors and elders, but as the privileged calling of each and every member of the Church of Jesus Christ. The New Testament pastor is not one who jealously guards all ministry opportunities for himself, but one who helps and encourages God's people to discover and develop and exercise their own gifts. The pastor's teaching and training should be directed to this end, to enable the people of God to be a servant people to one another, to minister actively and humbly in a world that is filled with alienation and pain. And as one writer puts it, rather than monopolize the ministry, the pastor must multiply the ministry. You see, the bottom line for each and every Christian is that we all should be involved in some kind of ministry. Every believer is here on this earth to minister. We all have a part to play. And as we do our part, we will experience personal growth and church growth. One thing that amazed me when I came to Asquith was how many people were involved in ministry, not only in the church, but outside the church. Involved with the work of rescue missions and the Crisis Pregnancy Center, volunteering their time in a variety of other places outside the walls of this building. And many who doubled up and taught Sunday school and Bible studies and served as officers and served in a variety of ways. Some up front, public, others behind the scenes, private, but nonetheless important and critical to the work of the church. And it will continue to be that way. Even the wealthiest of churches cannot hire enough people to do all the work. And even if they could, it would be the wrong thing to do. The work of the church is the work of God's people as a whole, directed by those who have been especially gifted in leadership as pastors and teachers, those who are elders over the church. The purpose for which the gifts of leadership have been given is clear: to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. The purpose of gifts is to serve, not to keep them hidden away in your closet, not to keep them only for your own benefit, but to serve God's people so that the body can be increasingly united in faith and increasingly mature in its practice. What would result from the work of pastors who do their job and people who are prepared for service? Well, in a word, we would see maturity. Again, we're going to look at verses 13 through 16 next time, but Let's end this morning by seeing that the goal of God's gifts of grace to His people is that they become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. A healthy church is one in which all of the members are growing in their maturity in Christ Jesus. And Paul's vision for the church, a vision that we ought to have today as well, is that of all Christians working together so that there is mutual growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to strive to discover the gifts that God has given us and how we can best use them in the body of Christ. I'd remind you again, Christ doesn't squander His gifts. Each one is essential. Christ does not withhold His gifts. They are poured out in full measure. We have everything that we need to serve Him. And Christ isn't indifferent as to how His gifts are used. He has His own wise and eternal purpose in mind. And Christ does not abandon us after having given His gifts, but rather He continues to work through them and in them for our benefit and the well-being of the church. When God's gifts are received in this spirit and are used in this way, then there will be unity. Unity brought about by His Spirit at work in us. The body of Christ will be built up. We will grow personally and corporately, and we will be used in a powerful way in the world. So the question is, will you use the gift that God has given you? Will you diligently spend time in prayer and seeking to know what it is that God would have you do in service to this church and to His kingdom and to the world? If you fall short of your responsibilities, then the whole church suffers. Your gift, well, no matter how small you may think it is critical, or else God would have put you somewhere else. God has given to us all that we need to serve Him at this time and place, and we need to exercise those gifts for His glory. He desires that we all reach unity in the faith and maturity in the knowledge of His Son. Let's rejoice that He calls us to be His people in this place and has gifted us that we might serve Him here. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your mercy and grace to us in Jesus Christ. We ask that You might work in our hearts to accomplish that purpose, that You might help us to discover the gifts that You have given by Your Spirit, that we might serve one another. Father, we are most delighted and happy when we are doing what You would have us to do. We are most fulfilled as we exercise the gifts that You have given. So help us, Father, to find in these things a joy unexpected and unexplained to the world, that they might be drawn to us and in coming might discover our Savior, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.